Just before I preach tonight, I asked one of our mothers if she would just come up just to share for a few minutes what it means to be a mom. So Janice, why don't you come up and just share for a few minutes?
I'd like to wish you a happy Mother's Day, and I just pray that the promises of God in the scripture will bless each of you as he's blessed me in my life. I'm Janice Abbott. Bob and I have been married 32 years. God has entrusted us with raising four children, three daughters and a son, all adults now, between the ages of 23 and 28, who love us so much that they all still live at home. Life is very different than I imagined it 28 years ago. I was 25 years old, married for 5 years when our firstborn arrived. We both wondered, why did we wait so long? I guess God knew it would be the only privacy we would have as a couple for the next 3 decades. I was absolutely overwhelmed with the power of love that God had for me in entrusting this child to me. We had both decided that I would not take maternity leave from work, but chose to stay home full-time as a wife and mother rather than returning to my career. Deuteronomy 6:5-9 says, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Because of my Christian home upbringing and because of this scripture, I felt strongly about the responsibility I had in being available full-time to raise my children in a Christian home where I was instructing the children daily. This was a bit harder for Bob to accept, as he was used to his mom working full-time throughout his childhood and couldn't imagine how we would ever financially afford it. As parents, this is where faith and prayer became reality. Financially, we were a one-income family trying to survive in a world where cost of living was based on the majority of two-income families. Prayer was our mode of survival for the Lord's provision, leaning on God to be our Jehovah Jireh, God our provider. We were also establishing principles from Scripture to raise our children by example, as well as training them up in the way of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18, "Pray without ceasing," became a way of life for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:21-22 impacted our lives to test everything we did, and keeping from the appearance of evil. We examined all that we had both done in our childhood and made decisions that would affect our children. We realized if Jesus is Lord of our life, then he needs to impact everything we do, and all needs to line up to God's word. It affected how we celebrated Christmas, putting the emphasis on Christ, deciding not to participate in Halloween, but focusing more on Thanksgiving. We took a lot of time to teach the biblical creation theory to our children versus their public school's evolution theory. We used scripture to build up our children and give them the confidence to stand alone in a controversial world so that they could trust in the Lord and be a witness from a young age, even when their friends in school rejected their ideals and beliefs. We encouraged them through family devotions, prayer, our church friends, and Christian families with children their age, as well as having continuous scripture music tapes playing in our home geared to children, which helped God's word to become ingrained in their lives. Hebrews 10:23-25 was lived out in our home so that church life was second nature to our children from the time they were born. Our oldest daughter, Amelia, was born on a Friday and attended her first service 2 days old. Amberly was 3 days old. Madeline was 1 week because she was born on a Sunday. And Nathaniel was a week and a half as the doctor kept us an extra week in the hospital since I'd been on bed rest through his pregnancy. And she thought I needed extra rest before I went home to 4 preschoolers under the age of 4. We usually attended both services on Sunday when Bob wasn't working. But since he worked shift work for about the first 18 years of our marriage, I would take the two girls on a long roundabout bus route to Bindell Bible Chapel in Scarborough, as there were no direct routes on Sundays. Then when we moved to Newcastle, I would walk the 2 miles out of town with the 3 girls into town with the baby carriage until Joy Mayhew's parents insisted on driving us. So between them, our missionary Isabel Leach's parents, and Bill Zahavich, our church family took care of me and our 4 children biweekly with rides to church for over a decade. I realized later how much God was protecting us with his angels after finding out that Mr. Leach was blind as a bat before his cataract surgery. We regularly attended Tuesday night prayer meeting until the 4th child was born. It was probably a little insane in some ways, and of course impossible once Nathaniel was born, but the point was we established in our family that church was of utmost priority in our family's life over any other activity. My sanity was kept by our Mother's Morning Break group, which ran for 5 years with NFBC Christian women who met together to encourage each other while our children were preschoolers. The year I was on bed rest with Nathaniel's pregnancy, we relied on the church family's prayers, and during this time, we were taught to start praying for our children and for their future spouses for salvation, purity, protection, and spiritual maturity. I'm guessing that my children's future spouses still need a lot more prayer, by the looks of things. Being responsible for teaching the mother's group taught me a lot about my priorities before God, balancing my family life with church ministry. It also caused my children to see me daily immersed in studying the Bible and meditating on his word. It made an impact on them as I captured a photo of Amy imitating me in their fun, playing house, setting up pots, pretending to cook meals, and studying her Bible at the same time and holding my devotional, A Woman of Excellence. Our children have observed the importance of prayer in our family as a couple, in family devotions, as well as corporately in the church. 2 decades ago, I was asked to start up the telephone prayer chain for emergency prayer requests. At that time, computers were not the norm. We had 50 to 100 calls that were made by a phone team, which could be quite time-consuming. I would settle the children quietly with their toys and books while making endless phone calls that would usually bring more personal prayer requests to the forefront as I spoke to individually with NFBC family. Because of financial circumstances, after 15 years of motherhood, I was forced to go out of the home for work and, of course, was very concerned still for my children's spiritual lives as they entered the teen years. I had a daily bread box that was full of scriptures and prayers, and so I would leave it at their breakfast spot each morning, hoping that they would read it and take it to heart, and at the very least be reminded of the importance of Christ in their life. We were blessed with each of our children making a commitment to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord at a young age, so our prayers have been geared towards their spiritual maturity. Something our family has been extremely blessed with is my grandparents, my Auntie Esther, my mom and dad now have been prayer warriors for our family and have daily taken each name of their children and grandchildren before the throne of grace. I'm so thankful to God for them, as I know when we have been overwhelmed with a busy household and life, these prayers have been our stronghold. Even now that our children are adults and going in 100 different directions, I know that prayer has been our family's lifeline, and I know scripture is ingrained into their lives, as we'll come upstairs and we'll see our adult children at different points in the house reading their Bible on their own personal time, which is a joy for us to see. Our 3 youngest children had the opportunity to be immersed in a Bible program for 12 months at Word of Life Bible Institute, which really grounded them firmly on the foundation of the Word of God. Sometimes our prayers have been answered yes in the case of Nathaniel's birth. Sometimes God protected us with a no when Bob was offered a job closer to my parents, but the following year the Walkerton water scandal took place, and that would have put him in the prime position as a scapegoat. Sometimes God's answer is wait on the Lord, as it has been this past year with Madeline's health. I give God all the glory for the great things he has done in our lives and how he has been the sustaining factor, especially this past year. We are so thankful to our church family for your prayers on behalf of our youngest daughter, Madeline, as she has suffered excruciating pain from what has recently been diagnosed as psoriatic arthritis. I feel like God's breath of life has been breathed into our family through prayer. We have clung to God's promises and claimed them through prayer in hopes that the Lord will continue to bless our family and in turn be a blessing to you. I pray that this will encourage you in being a Christian parent, as it has made significant differences in how I conduct myself as a mother, with the importance of prayer and motherhood, the importance of regular church attendance, the place of Scripture in my own life, as well as a tool to shape and mold my children, as well as the importance of forgiveness, patience, setting an example, and faith in God.
Amen. Thank you, Janice, so much for sharing those thoughts with us from your heart, your zeal and your passion in being a godly mother. Janice has not only been a great blessing to your family, but it's also been a great example to us as your brothers and sisters in Christ. And I just want you to know that we admire you and respect you for it, and we just pray that the Lord continues to strengthen and sustain both you and Bob as you continue to lead your family towards godliness. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 1 tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Going to go to the Lord in a word of prayer, 2 Timothy chapter 1. We take a look at His word. Father, we thank you and praise you so much for Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you so much that you sent your Son to die in our place, that you've given us eternal life. We thank you and praise you so much that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you for how you touched Bob and Janice Abbott and how you've given them the grace to be the man and the woman that you have saved them to be. We thank you for their children who all know you and are walking with you. Lord, what a great testimony, Father, for a family to be on fire for Christ. We thank you so much for other families in this church here tonight that can testify to the very same things. We pray, Lord, that as we take a look at your word tonight, that you might use it to strengthen us and to encourage us, to teach us, to challenge us, to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. And I pray, Father, that as we leave this place tonight, we would be filled with your joy, because your joy lasts forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Behind every great man is his mother. I hope I don't get in trouble for saying that, but I think to a very large degree, that statement is so very, very true. Someone once imagined the mothers of these well-known sons making the following comments. Mrs. Morse: Sam, stop tapping your fingers on the table. It's driving me crazy. Mrs. Lindbergh: Charles, you can't do anything by yourself. Mrs. Washington: George never did have a head for money. And Mrs. Armstrong: Neil has no business taking flying lessons any more than the man on the moon. The mothers do have such a powerful influence on their sons and their daughters. I think one of life's greatest blessings is to have a godly mother, and therefore one of the greatest gifts that you could ever give to your children is to be a godly mother. When Robert Ingersoll, the notorious skeptic, was still in his heyday, two college students went to hear him speak, and as they were walking down the street after the lecture, one of the students said this to the other one: well, I guess he knocked out the props from underneath Christianity, didn't he? And the other student said this: no, I don't think he did. Ingersoll didn't explain my mother's life. And until he can explain my mother's life, I'm going to stand by my mother's God. As I just finished saying, mothers do have such a powerful influence on their sons and their daughters. But sadly, the influence of the feminist movement has caused the status of motherhood to decline over the years. Women are now encouraged to find their fulfillment in a career instead of raising their children. And if children do happen to come along, then they're dropped off at the daycare center, sometimes even as infants. In 1950, only 12% of women with preschool children worked outside the home. Leave It to Beaver was not an untypical home situation in those days. By 1985, over 50% of mothers with children 5 and under were working outside the home. Young mothers also return to work sooner after the birth of their babies than ever before. In 1976, 31% of mothers were back on the job before their children's first birthday. By 1987, just 11 years later, that figure had jumped over to 50%. Even many believers, sadly, have adopted this cultural mindset. Now, I do realize and understand there are legitimate cases of economic hardship where the mother's job becomes an absolute necessity, but I also believe there are many situations where the family could make it just on the husband's income, but they choose instead to have the mother work outside the home so that they can enjoy a better lifestyle. But I question sincerely tonight whether trading a mother at home for increased income really provides a better lifestyle. I think that most children would vote for less junk and more mom any day of the week. Now tonight, in the half an hour or so that remains, I want to elevate the role of godly mothers by taking a look at the influence of a godly mother and the influence of a godly grandmother on a very well-known young man whose name was Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, we learn that Timothy's faith, although it was a gift of God's sovereign mercy and grace, nevertheless came through his grandmother Lois and also through his mother Eunice. I believe the Apostle Paul's preaching might have been the tool that God used to actually bring Timothy by the Spirit to repentance and faith. But behind his preaching were many, many years of godly influence through both his mother as well as his grandmother. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 to 17, we also learn that the sincere faith that these two women possess was combined with teaching Timothy the truth of God's word even from his earliest days. And so their example and the results of both example and education had in Timothy's life shows us this truth. Through faith in God and by honoring his word, godly mothers have a great influence on their children as they train them. I want to say three things about this. Number one, godly mothers are women of sincere faith. Number two, godly mothers honor God's word and they train their children in it. And number three, godly mothers have a great influence on their children. So first of all, let me try to flush out this statement. Godly mothers are women of sincere faith. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 to 5. Let's read it. I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I'm sure, dwells in you as well. So as the Apostle Paul was thinking fondly about Timothy and about his sincere faith in Christ, he was reminded that that kind of faith also dwelt, first of all, in Timothy's grandmother Lois, and then secondly, in his mother Eunice. Now, we don't know when these two ladies came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Even though they each had Greek names, we at least know that Eunice, Timothy's mother, was a Jewish believer. Acts 16 verse 1 says this, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. So maybe Lois, Timothy's grandmother, had been converted to Christ on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem and had come to tell her daughter about Jesus. Or maybe both of these women were devout Jews who responded to the Apostle Paul's preaching when he visited Lystra, their hometown. We're just not that sure. But the implication in 2 Timothy chapter 1 is that their faith predated the faith of Timothy. According to Acts 16 verse 1, 16 verse 1, Timothy's father was apparently a Greek unbeliever. Now, we have no clue as to why a godly woman of faith like Eunice would have ever married an unbelieving man like Timothy's dad. The Old Testament is very clear that God's people were not permitted to marry outside the faith. And so maybe Eunice, raised by Lois in a faithful Jewish home, went through a period of rebellion in her life during which time she got married, and maybe later on she came to faith in Christ as her personal Lord and Savior. We can only speculate about that. And we do know that the Bible clearly teaches us that a believer should not marry an unbeliever. You see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship is light with darkness? What accord is Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. But I believe that Eunice's story is in the Bible to give hope to women who are in mixed marriages, to women who might have married an unbeliever. If her son Timothy could grow up to come and know and follow Jesus Christ as he did, then God can do the very same thing for your children, even if your husband tonight might not be a believer. And while God does intend the father to take the lead in the spiritual training of his children, he's certainly not limited to the father. The mother, too, can have such a powerful spiritual influence on her kids, even in situations where the dad might be passive or hostile to God. Now, one of the most important qualities that these godly mothers must possess, according to 2 Timothy chapter 1, is that they've got to have a sincere faith. A sincere faith. That word sincere literally means not hypocritical. It is very possible for people to have a hypocritical, ungenuine form of faith. A phony faith is the mask that is put in front of other church members or in the public's eye, but that's completely set aside and which is non-existent in the home. The parents might be fighting like cats and dogs while they're driving to the church, saying things to each other that are never worth repeating. But as soon as they pull into the parking lot, as soon as they start to greet other people, they act as if everything is just great. They act as if nothing's happened. They act as if their marriage is exemplary. Children can smell that kind of phoniness a mile away. There is no way that anyone is fooling them with that kind of conduct. I remember one pastor who had been preaching on the importance of reading your Bible every single day, and when he and his wife were invited to visit one of the families in the church, the pastor's wife noticed that the woman of the house had written on the kitchen calendar for that very date, "The pastor and his wife are coming over for dinner. Make sure you dust all the Bibles." Another pastor was having coffee with somebody in the church, and he said this. He says, "Well, I'm glad to see the way you're living." And the man answered, "Oh, pastor, if you really want to know how we truly live, then you got to come over to our house when you aren't here." That's phony faith, is it not? It's not real. Having a sincere faith does not mean perfection, but it does imply a reality and an honesty with God that is seen and observed in our living. And that kind of faith dwelt in those two women. It was at home in their lives. It was a comfortable, everyday sort of thing. Having a sincere faith means that you have sincerely trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. It means that you walk in the reality of God's presence every single day of your life, knowing that He is that unseen guest that you take along with you anywhere and everywhere you go. It means that you generally spend time alone with Him in prayer and in the study of His Word so that you might grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. It means that you confront yourself with Scripture and that you judge your sins, whether they're internal or external, by the truth of God's Word, so that you might live your life at home in the most intimate of all relationships in the very same way that you do on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening in church. It means that you sincerely desire to be holy even as He is holy. It means that when you do sin against a family member, you confess that sin, you acknowledge your wrong, you ask for forgiveness, and you seek by the grace of God to change in those areas and become more and more like Christ. It means that you seek to develop through the power of the gospel the godly characteristics of submission and purity and honesty and integrity and faith and obedience and love and joy and thankfulness in the Lord. That's what a sincere faith really looks like. Your children will quickly recognize that even though mom is not perfect, she does love Christ. She does desire to walk before Him in sincerity and truth. And not only are godly mothers women of sincere faith, but they're also the kind of women who seek to hand off that kind of faith to their children. Hypocritical faith cannot be handed
off. If you are a phony, then your children want nothing to do with your version of Christianity. But genuine faith is contagious. And Timothy's faith could be traced back through his mother to his grandmother. Timothy could see the effects of the gospel at work in their lives. And it was those effects that had such a powerful influence in his life. And it ultimately attracted him to the cross of Christ. How can you do that? How can you, ladies, I'm speaking to tonight, hand off your faith to your children? Well, I believe that one of the main ways in which this can be done is by training them in God's Word, which leads me to my second point. Godly mothers honor the Word of God, and they train their children in it. Flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Look at it. 2 Timothy 3, 14. Listen to what Paul says. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Do you see that phrase in verse 14? Knowing from whom you learned it? Who does that point back to? Well, it doesn't only point back to the Apostle Paul, but it also points back to Eunice and to Lois, to Timothy's mother and to his grandmother. The reality of the Word of God at work in these women's lives had such a great influence on young Timothy. He could look at them, he could look at how they were living their lives, and he could see that the Bible was real. He could see that the Bible was powerful, that it was living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. Timothy could actually see that. And by the way, let me just say this. Although fathers and mothers should be the primary agents for teaching their children the truths of God's Word, we need to be praying for godly mentors in our children's lives, just like the Apostle Paul was to Timothy. We can't be so jealous as to think that we're the only ones who's going to have any kind of influence in our children's lives. We should be praying for godly Sunday school teachers and godly youth workers and godly youth pastors and godly elders and godly pastors and godly deacons and other godly men and women, and especially for godly peers whose righteous influence will only point your children to want to love and serve Christ more and more. Now, the main way that your children are going to grow up to do that is through the Word of God. Like I already said, God's Word is the very tool that God uses to save as well as to sanctify, right? James 1 verse 18 says this, of His own will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. How does God save us? He saves us through the Word of truth. How are we sanctified? Jesus said it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. And so God's Word is the tool that He uses to save and to sanctify. And so the best thing that we could ever do for our children is to instill in them from a very early age the importance of reading, studying, memorizing, and obeying the Scriptures. Now, how do you do it? Well, a mother does it first of all, listen guys, a mother does it first of all by growing in her own love for the Word of God. You cannot impart something to your children that you yourself do not possess. Is that not true? If your children seldom see you seeking the face of God through His Word, then why would you ever think that they would seek after God themselves through His Word? If they don't see you changing through your growing understanding of an obedience to the Word of God, then they're not going to want to be motivated to study the Word for themselves either. If the TV set is on every single night along with a computer and every other form of media entertainment that you might have in your home, but the Bible is seldom read individually or as a family, then guess what your children are going to assume is most important in life? Guess what that's going to be? Our kids should be able to see the evidence of our own love for the Word of God in us, as you and I seek to submit ourselves to its truth. And so I'd strongly encourage you to begin reading the Bible to your children, even when they're very young. And after the reading is done, explain to them in simple terminology exactly what the Word of God is saying and seek to apply it in both your life as well as theirs. Let me say this too. Don't be afraid to teach your children a systematic theology. I'd strongly encourage you as parents, as your children begin to grow out of their toddler years, to pick up Grudem's systematic theology and start reading it to them and start teaching it to your children. Tatiana and I were never ever afraid to talk theology with our two sons. And we felt that it was imperative for us to do so. We would talk about those kinds of things for hours in our house. And you know what, guys, I'm going to tell you, the benefit of those kinds of discussions have had lasting influence in Joshua's life and Nathan's life, even to this very day. They need to see us loving the Word of God. A godly mother does it, secondly, by using the Word of God to point her children to saving faith in Christ. That's what the text says. Look at verse 15. Look at it. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, our salvation is not found in Scripture, right? It's found in Christ, to whom the Scriptures point. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." But God doesn't work in a vacuum, does He? God has ordained the means of His Word to point us to our desperate need and to His gracious intervention. And I want to say this tonight. I want you to hear this. Children need to know so much more than this. Jesus wants to be your friend and your buddy. So you need to invite Him into your heart. They need to know more than that. They need to know what the Word of God reveals about the true condition of their hearts and of their fallen states as children of Adam. That they're rebellious and defiant creatures by very nature, living disobediently towards God and desiring only those things that please themselves. They need to know not only that God is loving, merciful, and gracious, but that He's also holy, righteous, and just, and that He will bring terrible, everlasting punishment on all those who don't turn away from their sins or from their sinful lifestyles and place their trust in Christ alone to save them from their sin. They need to know what Jesus did for them at the cross, by dying as a substitute for sinners. They need to understand that God saves and forgives sinners out of His own mercy and grace, and not because of any merit or good work on their part. And they need to know what saving faith really is, as opposed to some kind of empty profession that doesn't result in salvation. They need to know that. As you read your Bible to your children, they're going to learn about people who turned from their sins to God in genuine repentance and were saved. They're going to hear of others who made wrong choices in their lives and who loved their sin more than they loved Him and whose lives were ruined as a result. They're going to hear stories of children whose parents were godly, but the children themselves rebelled against Him like Manasseh did. And they're going to hear other stories of parents who were ungodly, but their children chose to follow Him. They'll know that each person is accountable to God for their own sins and for their own choices, and they'll learn that the decisions we all make in this life do have eternal consequences. They'll learn all of that. And as you read and teach the Bible to your children, pray that God will use it to convict them of their sin. Show their desperate need for His salvation, that He'll cause them to put their trust in Christ alone as their only Lord, Savior, King, and righteousness. You need to pray for that. And let me say something else. I think this is very, very important. Listen to me, parents, if you have young children. You need to be very, very careful not to assume that just because your five-year-old asked Jesus into his heart, that he's truly saved. He might be, but he might not be. Look for evidence of genuine conversion in his life. Is he sorry about his sin? Is he sensitive to it? Does he show a growing love for God and for His Word? Does he want to talk about the things of God? Does he want to please God with his life? Does he desire to live in obedience to Him? Those are the signs. Seems to me that easy believism, especially with our children, has become a major epidemic in the evangelical church in our day. I mean that. I'm speaking even to kids in our church here tonight. If you want to read a chapter that shows the stark contrast between the former days and today, then I would commend that you read chapter 6 in volume 1 of Spurgeon's autobiography. For over 20 pages, he goes on and on describing this mountain of guilt that he was under from the age of 10 until he was converted at the age of 15. He is so graphic and consumed with his own sinfulness that I'm convinced that if he lived today, we'd have taken him to see a Christian psychologist. He says this, for over 5 years as a child, there was nothing before my eyes but guilt. And though I didn't hesitate to say that those who observed my life wouldn't have seen extraordinary sins. You got to remember, he was a pastor's son in Victorian England. Yet as I looked upon myself, there wasn't a day in which I did not commit such gross, such outrageous sins against God that often and often have I wished I had never been born. That's Spurgeon. After more pages describing his guilt for disobeying God's law and for his fear of being condemned, he says this, then I was brought down to see my corruption, my wickedness, my filthiness, for God always humbles the sinner whom he means to save. Amen. In an earlier chapter, he speaks of how every Sunday night, his mother would stay at home with the children and read and explain the scriptures to them and then plead with them to think about the state of their souls and to seek the Lord for his salvation. And he remembers that one time she prayed this prayer, "Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish, and my soul must bear a swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ." In response to that, Spurgeon said this, "That thought of my mother bearing swift witness against me on the day of judgment pierced my conscience and stirred my soul to the depths." Spurgeon's father was often away from his house preaching himself. And once as he was on his way to a service, he feared that he was starting to neglect his own family while caring for the souls of others. So he decided to turn back and go back home. And when he came into his house, everything was quiet except for the voice of his wife behind the bedroom door. He listened and he heard her pleading earnestly in prayer for the salvation of all her children and especially for her strong-willed firstborn Charles. Spurgeon's father thought that with his wife caring so well for the spiritual interests of his children, he could go on about the Lord's business. So he left again for his preaching engagement without disturbing his wife. It is so crucial that godly mothers pray and use the scriptures to point their children to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's what godly moms do. And a godly mother does this, number three, by training her children in how to live their lives by the Word of God. The Word of God is mighty to save. We all know that's true. But it's also sufficient for all of our lives and godliness as well, right? Remember what the Apostle Peter says? He says His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He's given us His very great and precious promises that through them we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in this world caused by evil desires. The Word of God is also profitable for teaching us God's ways, how God wants us to live our lives. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Listen to what it says. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It reveals to us the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So God's Word reproves us, which means that it convicts us of our sins. It corrects us by showing us how we can get right with God and with others, and it trains us in righteousness by showing us how to live in obedience to Him. The Bible was never given to us to satisfy our curiosity or to give us very interesting doctrines to debate about and argue over. It was given us to point us to Christ and to show us our sin and to reveal to us God's holiness and God's grace and to lead us to the cross, which is His salvation, and then to instruct us in how we should live our lives in order to please Him now that we've been made new creatures in Him. That's why the Bible is given to us. And so our kids need to see us applying the Scriptures in our own lives. And we need to teach them how they should apply the Scriptures in their lives as they begin to grow up in their own faith. That's our duty. That's our responsibility as parents who've been redeemed by God's grace. Now, if we use God's Word to point our children to saving faith in Christ, if we use it to train them and instruct them in the ways of God, then it follows that those kinds of godly mothers and fathers too will have a great influence on their children for their spiritual good. Would you not agree with that? Who knows, guys? Who knows what lifelong influence Lois and Eunice had on young Timothy? Who knows that? I have no doubt that he was strengthened greatly through his relationship with the Apostle Paul. I have no doubt about that. But I'm going to tell you tonight that the foundation of his spiritual life had been laid by his godly mother and by his godly grandmother. It's not too much for me to argue tonight that world history has been shaped in large part in the home through the influence of godly parents. When parents understand the source of joy, when moms and dads who know Christ decide to allow Him to rule their minds and their hearts and their homes, they have chosen the way of God's joy and they will not be disappointed. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "Never could it be possible for any man to estimate what he owes to a godly mother. Certainly I have not the powers of speech with which to set forth my valuation of the choice blessing which the Lord bestowed on me in making me the son of one who prayed for me and prayed with me. How can I ever forget her tearful eye when she warned me to escape from the wrath to come? How can I ever forget when she bowed her knee and with her arms around my neck prayed, 'Oh, that my son might live before thee.'" President Theodore Roosevelt once said this, "When all is said, it is the mother and the mother only who's a better citizen than the soldier who fights for his country. The successful mother, the mother who does her part in rearing and training aright the boys and girls who are to be the men and women of the next generation, is of greater use to the community and occupies, if she would only realize it, a more honorable as well as more important position than any man in it. The mother is the one supreme asset of the national life. She is more important by far than the successful statesman or businessman or artist or scientist." And that's not to downplay in any sense of the word the very crucial role that the father must play. Billy Graham's parents were both committed Christians. Although he was a businessman, his father at one time had felt a desire to preach. And after Billy had entered the ministry, this is what his father said, "I prayed for years for a way to be opened up for me, but never once was there the slightest encouragement from God. My heart burned within me, and I wondered why God did not answer my prayer. Now I know I have the answer. I believe that my part was to raise a godly son to be a preacher." Just imagine the joy that that thought must have brought to him and to his wife. So I'm not downplaying the vital roles of fathers tonight in the spiritual training of their kids. All I'm trying to do is to elevate the importance of godly mothers in the home. Remember what I said at the beginning. Mothers do have a great influence and a powerful influence on their sons and daughters. One of the greatest blessings of life is to have a godly mom. And therefore one of the greatest gifts that you could ever give to your children is to be that godly mother. Like I said, sadly, the influence of the feminist movement has caused the status of motherhood to decline over the years. Women are now more encouraged to find their fulfillment in careers instead of raising their children. And even believers have bought into that cultural mindset. And I question sincerely whether trading a mother at home for increased income really provides a better lifestyle. I question that. I think that most children would vote for less junk, like I said, and more mom any day of the week. Maybe you're here tonight and you feel like a failure as a mother. Maybe you feel like you dropped the ball. And somewhere along the way you got lost and you forgot about the duty that God had entrusted to your care. And so what should you do? Where do you start? Let me just say this. God always honors repentance. turn back to Him. It's not too late. The very fact that you're sitting here tonight, sitting in this room, hearing this message, is evidence of God's great love and compassion for you. Confess your sins and failures. Rest in His divine forgiveness. And begin to obey the Lord this very moment, exactly where you're at, surrendering yourself completely to be the mother that God has redeemed you to be. And as a Christian couple, like Janice and Bob, you might want to consider whether your wife should work full-time out of the home or not. Whether she should be at home raising your kids. I know that sounds radical. I know it might even sound legalistic. But let me urge you, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, not to allow the greed and covetousness of your own heart or the pressure of this culture turn you away from seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness for yourself, for your children. And even if your children are grown up, God still honors your repentance. Go to them. Ask them for their forgiveness for failing to be the example that you should have been for them. And for failing to teach them by your example and by education the Word of God, which is able to make them wise for salvation. God can still use you like He used Lois, a godly grandmother, in the lives of your grandchildren that He's been so gracious to give to you. So my challenge tonight as I close is this. Walk with the Lord in sincerity and truth. Use His Word to lead yourself and to lead your children and your grandchildren to the cross. And if you do that, ladies, listen to me. If you do that, you will be mighty in influencing your home and this nation and even world history, all for the glory of God. You may not even know that little boy you're raising in your house or that grandson that you're teaching the Scriptures to will be a Spurgeon who will take the church into the next decade. You have no idea. So pour your life into teaching them about Christ. Pour your life into praying for them and leading them by example. Because godly mothers and godly fathers do make a difference in their children's lives. Let's pray. Father, thank You and praise You so much for Eunice, for Lois, two women who loved Christ, two women who loved the gospel, two women who were willing to teach young Timothy the sacred Scriptures which You used to bring Timothy to saving faith in Christ. Lord, I thank You for every single mother in this room tonight. I pray for them, Lord, that You would encourage them to be women of sincere faith. I pray, Lord God, that You would encourage them to love Your Word themselves, to study Your Word themselves, to bring themselves under the rule of Scripture in their own lives. And I pray, Lord God, that You would encourage them and strengthen them to teach the Word of God to their children and to their grandchildren, that they would point them to Christ, who is Savior and King over all, and teach them, Lord God, to live in obedience to You. And I pray, Father, that through their lives, and through their education, they would have great influence in their children's lives, their sons' lives, their daughters' lives, their grandchildren's lives. I pray the same thing for fathers in this room tonight. Oh, Lord God, raise up men who be more committed, dear Father, to being that great example that they need to be. Give us homes, Lord God, where Christ is honored and praised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.